This is a wonderful section. And actually, it's really fitting well with our Micah class because we're kind of into similar things about the nation of Israel and the two kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. So it's really appropriate. So I just took this from the last part of, this is New American Standard, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. As Jim said, that's going to be a pretty important concept, according to his gracious choice. And we'll see that. Okay, so Merriman had a nice outline, so I decided to kind of go with that, and I changed a few words here and there. I'm just going to outline. There's actually three sections that you can divide chapter 11 into, and this is the first section. So the first section, kind of the concept of the first section is that Israel is hardened nationally, but only temporarily. Israel is hardened nationally, but only temporarily. So that kind of comes the first verse, a major issue is raised and answered. God has not permanently cast away Israel. Then in 2 through 4, which we covered last week, 1 through 4 actually, we start the examples. We have Paul's conversion as example number 1. Example number 2 is Elijah and the 7,000. And then we're going to see today is the third example, and it's also a present thing, a present condition, a remnant of the Jews in Paul's day. And then King James Version, it has the election of grace. So that's what Merriman used. And so he's going to define what the selection of grace, what does that really mean? And we're going to spend quite a bit of time on that. It's going to be a key understanding of what that means for the remnant and also for all believers. And then followed that next week by the national Israel is judicially hardened in 7 through 10. And then the following weeks, I'm not sure if Mike's going to cover, he may cover more. National Israel judicially hardened is temporary. So that's how it kind of breaks down the first 12 verses. So I'm going to go back and look at these verses again. But just before I get into them, just notice that he repeats that phrase. And this is what Jim was talking about. You have to be kind of blind. God has not rejected his people. He says that twice. So that's pretty important. So we're going to go through these verses again. I'm going to give you the overview. Mike gave you the details. I'm going to give you the overview with a little highlights here and there. Okay. The A part of that verse is, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. So the immediate answer, and Mike covered this a little bit, is this, may it never be, may, get on my. And that's one of Paul's favorite sayings or favorite expressions in 10 times in chapter, and 10 times in Romans, and actually also in his other writings as well. And it can be translated in English a variety of ways. This is mostly from Wiest. Far be the thought, or may such a thing never occur. And actually, I think my favorite usage of that is in Romans chapter 6, and it's a very familiar verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. So he uses that to kind of punctuate when he wants to make a point. May it never be. May such a thought never occur. He's emphasizing a point and wants to really hammer it home. So now he goes into this first example. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. So you could say I too am, or for myself, or I myself. So his point here is that he is pointing out, if you look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, there's a little more extensive resume, but he's saying, in essence, and Mike went through each of these points more in detail, he says, I'm a true Jew. I'm an absolutely true Jew. But the good news is, Paul says, I'm evidence that God has not totally cast away all Jewish persons. Paul himself was a member of the believing remnant, a Christian Jew. And that's something that's kind of lodged in my head. So what's God doing with the remnant today? And Paul's going to answer that question in these verses, or has answered the question in these verses. What has God done with the remnant? And I believe from these verses, They're in the church. Their remnant is in the church. Hopefully you won't. If you disagree with me, you know, shoot me an email or something. Okay, so let's go on. God has not, here's the second time he says this, has not rejected his people. But this time, he adds the idea of foreknowledge. Whom he foreknew, it's literally to know before. And we're going to find that word foreknew is pretty important. And here's a verse that is really helpful, I think, in understanding what foreknowledge means. It's Acts 2:23. I think it's the first time that he uses this word foreknowledge in Scripture. This man, speaking about Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So now for a little Greek lesson. This won't be hard. And Mike, we've been learning about this with Miles a little bit. Anyway, this is a situation where you have two nouns. The two nouns are plan and foreknowledge. And plan is modified by predetermined. So the deal is, in Greek, when you have two nouns separated by and or chi, and you have the definite article, the, in front of each, unfortunately in this case, they don't translate the second the, so it's the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Those two expressions, predetermined plan and foreknowledge, are equivalent. They're one and the same. Maybe a little bit hard to wrap your head around, but I'll give you some ideas here. Actually, I left the word plan out of the second construction. So the construction is that predetermined plan means the same as foreknowledge. So you can come to some conclusions about that. So if you take that idea and you say, well, okay, if they're equivalent, couldn't I say this? I could say, God has not rejected his people of his predetermined plan. And that actually kind of helps us understand, I think, back to our verse now. In God's mind, he has predetermined, you know, who will be saved, and he has predetermined what will happen in Israel. That's his predetermined plan. It's also called his foreknowledge. So hopefully it doesn't blow too many circuits there. So, maybe taking it a step further, so to reject Israel is to reject God's choice or plan or election or selection, whatever you want to call it. So that's important for this passage, I think. God has made a choice. He's going to preserve Israel. That's his choice, just like he chooses us. And we're going to talk about, does election and grace, are they in conflict? Are election and grace in conflict? We're going to see that shortly. Okay, let's go on. So now this is the second example. So Elijah makes intercession. This is not, Vonnie was telling me, Roger, intercession, I think of intercession as being a positive thing. I have intercession, prayer about somebody. Well, in this case, his intercession was negative, right? He had intercession against Israel. And if you notice if you read back in 1 Kings, those chapters 18 and 19, you'll see that Elijah is constantly saying, Lord, I'm true to you. I'm your true guy. I've done all this. And he says, but those guys, Israel, what have they done? They're a bunch of bums. They've done this, they've done that. You know, he's constantly making that. So he's basically saying, hey, he's interceding, Lord, what are you going to do about these people? They're your people. What are you going to do about them? So anyway, that's his. So here's an example of that. And this is actually replicated in the next few verses. In 1 Kings 19:14, then he said, Elijah, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have, this is what these guys have done, forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So Paul's going to he's going to take parts of that and reproduce that in the following verses. So he's basically interceding against Israel here. Okay, and then here's what we just had. So they you could say demolished, torn down or demolished their altars. And actually I notice is that he makes that statement, but I am left alone three times in chapter 18 once and 19 two times. So Elijah concludes that he's the only Israelite left, and he only wants to remain faithful to the Lord. That's his thought process, and they're seeking my life. So So here's why he was kind of upset. Here's the part of him seeking his life. And it's our friend Jezebel, so she says this to him. And she makes a statement which I heard before. You'll see this figure of speech, or I'm not sure what the other word is, figure of speech or saying, if you will. So may the gods do to me even more, if I, Jezebel, do not make your life as the life of one of them, the prophets of Baal, by tomorrow about this time. If you read in the context, the prophets of Baal, Elijah wiped them out. he destroyed all of them. They all died. So she's saying, you're going to be just like them. So he literally ran for his life. And it's an interesting story, and we're going to talk about it just a little bit. So what is the divine response to Elijah? The Lord, and this is what's amazing. You read in that section, you know, Elijah takes off. He finds a cave, and the angel comes and feeds him and wakes him up and feeds him some more. Just amazing. And then this wonderful passage, the King James brings it across, and his presence, the presence of the Lord, in a voice, it says, King James, in a still small voice, spoke to him. So the Lord spoke to him personally. God was so concerned about Elijah, he spoke to him personally and told him that he would be with him and he would be okay. And then the Lord says here, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then this is from the Old Testament, from Kings 19:18. The only additional part you'll notice there, at the very end he says, in every mouth that has not kissed him. So that's pretty graphic there. Not bowed down to him or kissed him or given homage to him. I have 7,000 have not done that. Pretty amazing. So that's our short summary of 1 through 4. Now today, in the same way, there also comes to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. All right, so these verses are short, but they have lots to say here. So let's start off. So as I do many times, you probably get infuriated with me. I don't like the New American Standard Translation, so I go to some other translation. Make up your mind, Roger. Make up your mind. Anyway, I have a thought process here. It's to find, my goal is to find the subject and verb. Maybe it sounds like that's a little bit over the top, a little bit too geeky. Why is he going to find the subject and verb? Anyway, it helps us. It helps us. So here's interlinear. It says, so then, also in the present time, a remnant according to a selection of grace has come into being. A lot more wordy, and this is a word for word of the original, what's called the interlinear, word for word from the Greek. So what we find here, after looking at that, and also after looking, I get the help of, if you go to the trouble, you can find every sentence in the New Testament diagram, sentence diagram. So if that's your thing, and it's mine because I'm teaching, you can decide a remnant is the subject. And you could do this without the diagramming, but it's easier with the diagram. A remnant is the subject, and the verb is, has come into being. So the subject and verb of this clause, a remnant has come into being. Everything else in that clause modifies either the subject or the verb. In this case, it will be the verb. A remnant has come into being. So let's see what Paul is going to tell us about a remnant has come into being. Let's start off with, so then, or therefore also. So what follows is going to be a conclusion. He's going to make some conclusions about this. So then, or therefore, also in the present time. And so that phrase modifies the verb. So he's going to tell us a remnant has come into being at the present time. Okay, he defines when they've come into being. Okay, present here, it's the idea of present time. It started in Paul's day. And this is what helps us to see what's happening in the church age. Present time, Paul talked about his age. He was in the church age. It continues up to our day, to our present time, to the church age. And time here is a word for a season, a fix, a definite period. So Wiest says here, the time to which Paul has referenced was a strategic one, marked by the inclusion of the Gentiles together with the Jews in one body. So that's kind of the tension I see. You know, you read your Bible and you say, the Bible says that we're one in Christ. We're one body in Christ. But Paul seems to be saying, I'm still a Jew. You know, is there any conflict there? And I don't think there is any conflict there, but you might think that in your head. We're one body. We're one body, Jew and Gentile. And the remnant now for this time period, in my mind, is in the church. Okay, we'll keep going here. All right, the next part. The remnant, this is the subject again. Remnant's a noun, but its verb form is to leave. So he says about this, thus a remnant is that which is left. The word refers to a group in Israel that was left, so to speak, out of the great general apostasy. And you also can think of, Macaulay says, the remnant is a believing few. So a remnant is the leftovers, what's left. It's also the believing, the one that are believing, the only ones that are believing at that time period. So the remnant has come into being, and this is another one of Paul's favorite words. In the original, it's ginome, to come into a new state of being. And this really helps us. This really kind of nails it to the wall. So a remnant has come into being. And because it's perfect tense, little light bulbs go up. Ding, 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 ding. Past completed action with abiding results. Hopefully that's exciting to you. Probably not, but anyway. So what it's saying is, so if I put that in English, perfect tense says there was a remnant in the past, there continues to be a remnant in the future, and there'll be in the present on into the future, past, present, future. So the idea is a permanence. There always has been a remnant. There always will be a remnant. So that's kind of a key part to keep in mind. And just to kind of nail that down a bit, I came across in listening to people. Came across this, if you have a Scofield Bible, who has a Scofield Bible? Raise your hand, I'm kind of curious. Nobody has a Scofield Bible. Oh, I fear Bob would, but anyway. It's, you know, I use it occasionally, not a lot, but I got pointed to this by somebody else. If you look for this verse in the Scofield Bible, in the footnote, it'll have this nice little section, a remnant summary. And it says, a spiritual Israel within the nation, within national Israel. So he starts off, okay? We start off with what Paul mentioned. In Elijah's time, it was Elijah and the 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal. Those were the remnant, right? Because Paul refers to them as being a remnant. Secondly, in Isaiah's time, it was a very small remnant in Isaiah 1:9. In the captivities, the remnant appears in Jews like Esther, Mordecai, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are all remnants of the true believers of Israel for those time periods. At the end of the Babylonian captivity, it was a remnant that returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then when the Lord came, we see there's even a remnant when the Lord walked on this earth before the church began. The advent of our Lord, John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna. It says, those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And there was other phrase very close to that too as well. And then today, what we're talking about today, during the church age, the remnant is composed of believing Jews. And then lastly, during the great tribulation, a remnant out of all of Israel will turn to Jesus as Messiah. We know for sure, it says here, we know that he will seal 144,000 Jews. So that's kind of found that helpful to understand. There is a remnant, there's always been a remnant, there's a remnant today, and there'll be a remnant in the future. God has not forsaken his children. Okay, so let's go on here. Okay, so the last phrase, according to God's gracious choice. According to the selection of grace. So you have that word choice, selection. So this phrase tells us how a remnant came into being, and it modifies the verb, ginome, how that remnant came into being. And it was by God's gracious choice. So according to It's the idea kata, according, it's usually according to a norm or standard. And the norm or standard is his selection of grace, it seems like, from this passage. So now, down this word that Jim mentioned, eklogo. It's a picking out, a choosing, or election. I'm not sure about you, but the word election, for some reason, I don't know. It seems like, can election be gracious? God's going to try to convince us that. I think election and grace, it's not they're butting heads, right? Your first thought is, election. I elect you. Boom, that's it. God doesn't work that way. That sounds, we might do that. I elect you as my tight end. You're my tackle. You're my quarterback. Does he do it that way? Is how God works? Okay, let's see. So now we're going to talk about this kind of this tension. Grace is the basis of, this verse is telling us, a selection or election of grace. Grace is the basis of election. God operates in his elective or selection process by grace. Election is of grace. I'm kind of saying it different ways. And this is from Merriman, I think, yeah. It is the election that looks to grace. And you could add a couple more things. You could add, let's see, is that where I want to do it? Yeah. In terms of God's grace, you know, God's grace is amazing. God's grace is always looking, you could phrase it, grace always looks to a positive response. Think, you know, God is interested. He wants to bless us. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. For by grace you have been saved. God is looking for the positive result. But election is part of grace, and they're connected, okay? Let's go on. There's a couple of things that are connected too, which is pretty cool. Okay, more on election of grace, okay? So this verse gives us another little piece of the pie here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification by the Spirit. And this is, who said that? Peter. This is Peter. He's kind of giving his resume. In the first Peter, he gives his resume. He says, he's defining who he is, and he says, I'm elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. So now we have election, foreknowledge, and grace. And they're all part of who God is and what he accomplishes. So let's see what we can say about that. So from this verse, we can say God's grace and foreknowledge are involved in his election of a remnant, not only of a remnant, but of every believer. His grace, foreknowledge, and election are all involved in the remnant and in every believer. A few more things. Foreknowledge anticipates grace. Foreknowledge knows the ones that will respond to God's grace through faith. But then we have to add a couple caveats. Hopefully you're good Bible students. God's foreknowledge does not cause one to believe. And then lastly, but on the flip side, once a person believes, then the Bible says he's elected. He knows what will happen in our lives, but he doesn't force us. But once we do believe, we're elected. That's one of those mysteries. Okay, let's go on. So if you disagree, come and see me. I'll be driving the cart really fast to get away so you can't chase me down. Okay. Alrighty. Hopefully that's not too heretical. All right, so verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So I bolded it is in both those phrases. They're not in the original text, but I think they're helpful. So let's see what... So in verse 6, he's going to expand. Now, what does a selection or election of grace mean? So, but if it is by grace, and it, the antecedent of it, is a selection of grace, so a selection of grace is gracious. Sounds kind of redundant. So God's election is always by grace. That's the A part. The B part, it is the selection of grace is no longer on the basis of works. No longer here is the word that means no further, no more. And it's out of a source, literally no longer out of a source of works. God's grace is not out of a source of works. It's only out of a source of grace. So let's go on to the last part of this. And here's a verse that kind of talks to that. Romans 3:20a. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then see part of this verse. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So what does he say? If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And again, am I again? To become? Grace has become no longer grace. He's saying this is what will happen. So what's happened here? If you mix grace and works, then grace is destroyed. It has to be totally of God's grace. No works. He will allow not one single bit of man's effort into his grace. Works is destroyed. Works is a destroyer of grace. Works is not allowed in God's system. If blessing is received on the basis of works, forget it. Forget about grace. If blessing is received on the basis of works, forget about grace. Okay. So then at the very end, a couple, last two slides, this one's kind of comparing grace and works, that they're incompatible, irreconcilable. You can't mix works and grace. So let's just kind of go through this. So first of all, he defines, I know this doesn't fit the Holly Hills definition, but I think for his purposes, he wants to point out the difference between grace and works. So he says, grace, acting sovereignly, God acting sovereignly and compatibly with his own essence. So God is acting in relationship to his essence, sovereignly and compatibly with his own essence, without merit of man in view. And then works here, man seeking blessing from God on the basis of human merit. So we have God, he acts with no input from man, he acts totally on his righteous character, with man out of the picture. That's grace. And works is man seeking to get God's blessing from his works. Okay, some statements you can make. So now this is Merriman, he's going to talk about this. He calls it the salvation election logic. How many took logic in school, high school, college? Courtney, I know he took logic. Engineers did, I don't know. Okay, that's some hands, that's great. So logic is logic, right? Sometimes it's illogical, but hopefully this is logical. Okay, so from the verse we're studying, hopefully I convince you, election is compatible with grace. Just from verse 6, right? Election is compatible with grace, not works. That's one statement. Statement number 2, way back in chapter 4, back probably a year ago now, faith is compatible with grace, right? We all amen to that, right? It's not faith is compatible with works. Faith is compatible with grace, not works. So you have two true statements. So what can you say about faith and election then, right? Faith is compatible with election. Therefore, faith is not a work. Let's do it again here, all right? Election is compatible with grace. Faith is compatible with grace. Therefore, faith is compatible with election. Therefore, faith is not a work. That's pretty important to remember. A little bit of math, but hopefully not too much. All right. Faith is a non-meritorious response to grace provision. So we can't go to God and say, "See, I had lots of faith." No, no, you didn't. Faith, you don't get credit for faith. God, and this is what I thought. I added the word desires. You know, God's desire, a faith response by all human beings. He wants us to respond. He wants us to respond in grace, right? He says, "I'm not willing any should perish, that all should come to repentance," right? He tells that over and over again about how his desire is that all men be saved. So he desires that men come to him by faith, not by works. Okay, a few final statements. It is the grace of God, not the works of the remnant, that is the real cause of their being saved. So the real cause of the remnant being a remnant is because they trusted in the Lord. Trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Either before his cross or after his cross. Believing Jews are not superior. That's good. Believing Jews are not superior, just blessed. Paul's concern was not whether the individuals were elect or not elect. His concern was that they hear clearly the gospel message so that their faith would be grounded properly. And then lastly, this is a verse I thought really fit that someone else quoted too. As Peter said at the first council, but we, speaking of the Jews, believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they Gentiles are also are. Just read that again. But we Jews believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they Gentiles. So God is operating the same with Jew and Gentile. He has a remnant. There's always been a remnant. And God has not abandoned Israel. Okay, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for your blessing. Many blessings we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you that you choose righteously, and you know you're a righteous God and know all things, and you accomplish all things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.